Morning again, everyone. It's good to see you. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul writes, and he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to a law, the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. But whatever gains I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for your words here before us, and thank you for the power that you have to subject all things to yourself. Now subject my will to yours, and let your words speak to us, Father. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you know, it's that time of the year. It's Christmas time. And during this time of the year, the followers of Christ are very zealous for him, I've noticed. Especially on social media, they post things like, "Don't forget, Jesus is the reason for the season." Or, "Let's keep Christ in Christmas." Or, "I'm going to say Merry Christmas, not Happy Holidays." And I won't even mention those who get all bent out of shape over the date we celebrate. He was not born on December 25th. That's a pagan celebration, they say. It reminds me of that meme that's floating around with the Real Housewives and the cat, the white cat. You know what I'm talking about. Well, I can just imagine the Real Housewife woman yelling at the white cat, "He wasn't born on December 25th. That's a pagan holiday." And I can imagine the white cat saying, "Well, what do you care? You're a pagan all year round." Well, I agree with one of this year's Christmas posts on Facebook. You want to put Christ back in Christmas? Feed the hungry. Comfort the afflicted. Love the outcast. Forgive the wrongdoer. Inspire the hopeless. That pretty much says it, doesn't it? I saw lots of Christ in Christmas activity Thursday night during the Lighthouse ministry. Feeding the hungry, comforting the afflicted, helping the weak and the poor, and telling them about Jesus. It was exciting. But here's my question. Why all the zeal and passionate feelings for Christ just in the month of December? Where's the zeal in January and February and March and April? Now, I realize that in March and April, we have Black Friday and Easter. And if you thought I misspoke and said Black Friday when I meant Good Friday, you're wrong. Because that Friday before Easter was a very black Friday. If you had been there, you would have felt the darkness as God the Father shut the sun off as his son died for the sins of the world. But I digress. What's obvious to me is the ebb and flow of zeal for Jesus Christ depending on the calendar. Yes, we can get all excited at certain times of the year, but what about those months when there isn't a Christian holiday? Where's our zeal for Christ in January or February or June through October? Are there only two times of the year when believers are passionate or zealous for Christ? I'm speaking to myself now. And what concerns me even in the months when there is a Christian holiday is that there are so many things that rival Jesus for our attention. And I'm not just thinking about Santa Claus at Christmas and the Easter Bunny at Easter. I'm talking about the busyness of the days and the weeks preceding these holidays. How many of you already are tired from the holidays? If you're honest. What I'm trying to illustrate here is that it's easy to get excited about many things or events throughout the year other than Jesus Christ. In January, it's new beginnings and Martin Luther King. In February, it's love and Black History Month. In March and April, again, I say we're safe here because of Easter, but there's always St. Patrick and the arrival of spring. In May, it's mothers and remembering those who gave their lives for their country. In June, it's fathers. In July, it's freedom. In August, it's just hot. In September, it's honoring work. In October, it's Halloween or fall festival for the truly sanctified. In November, we remember our veterans and we give thanks, but to no one in particular. And in December, there's Christmas, but not necessarily Christ. Do you get the point? The point I'm trying to make here is if we're going to be truly dedicated followers of Jesus Christ all year long, then he must be our focus throughout the entire year and not just on special holidays. The final characteristic or trait of the Apostle Paul that I want to present to you today, and we could go on with giving Paul as an example of what a truly dedicated follower of Christ looks like. But the final trait that I want to propose to you today that I truly believe God wants us to imitate is this. The Apostle Paul had a consistent and persistent zeal for Christ that lasted until the day he died. In other words, Paul's passion, his zeal, his ardor, his devotion was all for Jesus Christ all the time. And remember, I'm reminding myself of this. This is what a fully dedicated follower of Christ has, a consistent and persistent zeal for Jesus Christ until the day we die, along with being committed to the gospel of Christ without wavering, fulfilling one's calling joyfully despite afflictions or sufferings, learning to trust God in the most difficult circumstances, not holding grudges or nursing wounds, but rather forgiving those who wrong us, and knowing God in His fullness so that we both love and fear Him. So I want to talk about this zeal aspect of Paul's life. And I've been thinking hard about how can I communicate Paul's zeal and his passion and his heart. You have to read him. You have to read his letters to his churches. You have to read the book of Acts and see what he went through to carry out the gospel for Christ. Many books have been written about this man. He was so unique in one sense, but in another sense, he's just like us. And he's set forth in the New Testament as an example of what a fully committed, devoted follower of Christ looks like. Was he perfect? Absolutely not. Was he often misunderstood? Absolutely. Did people love Paul? Yes. Many loved him. Did people not love Paul? Yes, many did not love Paul. They hated him. In fact, I didn't read to you what he had written in his first letter to the Corinthians. I wrote what he wrote in 2 Corinthians, but listen to what he wrote in 1 Corinthians about himself and about what they were saying about him. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, already you have all you want, verse 8, already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. That's what people were saying. They're just fools. He says, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. I've never heard a prosperity gospel preacher preach on this text. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst, we're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things, like garbage is how people looked at him. The scum of the world. And yet he went on. And then he goes on to say, I didn't finish reading it, but he goes on to say, imitate me. Be imitators of me. You see, Paul was tough. He preached the gospel without wavering. He didn't compromise. He didn't bow the knee to anybody who compromised the gospel. He gave them no room, no respect. He was tough, but he was tender. He preached the judgment of God, but he preached it tenderly. This week I just heard the story on the radio of a famous Scottish preacher in years past by the name of Robert Murray McShane. And he was the pastor of a church in Scotland, Dundee, Scotland. And he left that church and he went to do other preaching and missionary work. And he left the church in the hands of a Pastor Burns. On one occasion, McShane came back to his first church, and Pastor Burns said, "Oh, we want you to preach." And McShane said, "I'd be delighted to preach." And then Pastor Burns said to him, "Oh, last week, Brother McShane, I preached the judgment of God." And McShane looked at him and said, "But did you preach it tenderly?" And Pastor Burns had to think, and he said, "Oh, I'm not sure I did. But I'll think about that the next time I preach." You see, Paul had this heart for God, and he wouldn't compromise for anybody. And yet, he had a heart for people. He had a heart for his church and his churches. If Paul had anything, he had a heart for God, but he also had a mind and a soul and a spirit and a will and a body that were all dedicated to God. And there's enough of his testimony to let us know that maybe his body wasn't what it was all cracked up to be. He may have had a terrible eye problem. And of course, he'd been beaten so many times, he had scars that he carried on his body. I'm sure he had arthritis in his bones because of his many beatings that he's received. And yet he kept going. And the way he could keep going is because he had a new heart. And he got that new heart when he was born again, when he was literally born from above, when he encountered Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. That's when he saw the light. And what was that light? It was the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's one of my favorite passages in 2 Corinthians where he talks about that. He kind of gives his own testimony there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" in Genesis chapter 1, "has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So when Paul saw the light, it was God shining in his heart. When you finally saw the light, when you finally realized who Jesus was and that you needed him as a Savior, it was God shining the gospel into your heart. And when that happened, God gave him the knowledge of Christ's glory that Paul had failed to see for so many years because the God of this world had blinded his unbelieving mind. He was just like his Jewish brothers. His mind was darkened and there was a veil over his heart as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, he says, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, like Paul had read the Old Covenant so many times, he said that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And so on the road to Damascus, when Paul was on his way in zeal persecuting the church, as he testified to in Philippians 3, he's on his way to persecute some more of followers of Christ. God interrupted his life. God intervened. God shined the light on Paul, and he finally saw the light. And it's amazing, paradoxically, when he saw the light, he was blinded. Whereas before, he couldn't see because of his spiritual blindness. And then when he saw the light, there was this miraculous blindness, literally, of him to teach Paul what had happened to him so clearly was that he was blind to the glory of Christ. And when Paul finally saw the light, a fire was ignited in him. And that fire was the zeal that came from the knowledge of the glory of Christ. Yes, indeed, the glory of God, because Christ is the very image of God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And when Paul saw the light, that is the truth about Jesus Christ, his fiery zeal for Christ was ignited. And Paul not only had heat and fire then, like he did when he was passionate about pursuing the Christians, but he not only had heat and fire, he had light. In other words, Paul not only had red-hot zeal, but the source of that heat was the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ that he received by God's gracious intervention. If you want that same zeal, if you want that same heart, then you need to pursue the knowledge of Christ. And the more you know about Christ, the more your zeal will grow. It's been well said that zeal without knowledge is dangerous. In fact, Proverbs 19:2 says as much in the NET translation. It says it is dangerous. And literally in the Hebrew it says it's not good, which is a Hebrew understatement. It is dangerous to have zeal without knowledge. And there the zeal, that word literally means soul. You can have this real heart, this real soul, this real passion for something without knowledge, and that's dangerous. And the one who acts hastily, that is, he goes ahead without thinking, makes poor choices. He makes mistakes. He makes blunders. How many people do you know that get all excited about something without thinking about it, and they go off half-cocked? And they cause trouble. It was Spurgeon who supposedly said, zeal without knowledge is like putting a torch in the hand of a lunatic. It'll do a lot of damage. But see, zeal without knowledge is not only dangerous, but it's also damning. And that was the problem with Paul's Jewish brothers. We read in Romans chapter 10, and see, this was Paul's own condition himself. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is for his Jewish brothers, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Just like Paul, he had a zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And who's God's righteousness? He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, the Jews failed to see that a right standing with God comes through faith in Jesus Christ and not through the law. And so many people today fail to see that it's not their good efforts that's going to make them right with God or even keep them right with God. It's their faith in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. And when you don't see Jesus as the end or the goal or the purpose of the law, then you won't call on Him. And if you don't call on Him, you won't be saved. For Paul says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But you only call on the Lord as if you truly believe that you need the Lord. The majority of people in America still don't believe that they need the Lord. And Paul knew all too well what it meant to have zeal without knowledge. And I call you back now to Philippians chapter 3. And I could spend a whole sermon on Philippians 3, which I won't. But Paul talks about that zeal that he had in verse 6. A persecutor of the church. Now under the law, he kept the law. You couldn't point a finger at Paul and say, look, oh, you're breaking the law. You're doing something wrong. No, he kept the law. But he was trying to establish his own righteousness. And he had to come to that place in his life where in verse 7 he says, whatever gain I had. And that word gain should be translated gains. It's plural. All the gains of his pedigree, and he talks about his pedigree in verses 4 to 6. All the gains of his pedigree. Here he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, you couldn't get any more Jewish than Paul was. You couldn't have any more noble background or religious heritage than he had. And prestige came with that, and honor, and you know, authority came with all those gains that he had because of his pedigree. He said, I counted as a single loss. Why? For the sake of Christ. Indeed, right now, I'm still, it's in the present tense, I'm still counting everything as loss. Because of now the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I've lost my prestige. I've lost my reputation among my Jewish people. I've lost this and I've lost that and I've lost it all. And I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Christ was his greatest prize. Christ was his greatest treasure. And that's what he meant when he says, forgetting the things that are behind, forgetting everything that would build up my self-righteousness, I'm forgetting it all, and I'm pressing on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That was his pursuit. That was his passion, to know Christ, verses 10 and 11. To know Him. And the power of His resurrection. And even sharing in His sufferings as He was preaching the gospel, He shared in the sufferings of Christ to get the gospel out to those for whom Christ died. And He was willing to do that because He had found this treasure. He had found this prize in the person of Jesus, who was the end, the purpose of the law, that he had studied all his life, and finally when the light came on, it was his. It was in Christ. So Paul was once zealous for the law, but now he's zealous for Christ, who was the end or the goal or the fulfillment of the law. He once had zeal without knowledge. He had heat without light. But now he had both heat and light. And as I said earlier, Paul not only had a heart for God and for Christ, but he had a heart for his churches. And I believe it can truly be said that Paul's zeal and love for Christ was incomparable, but so was his love and zeal and heart for his churches. I want to show you two texts that show this to me, and I won't expound these texts, but I want to point them out to you. Galatians chapter 4 really shows Paul's heart for his churches. In verse 19, he uses a pregnancy metaphor here. He says, "My little children," notice how tender that is. "My little children." I mean, he could have easily said, "You idiots," because of what he had said about them in chapter 3. "Who has bewitched you?" He called them foolish Galatians. But here he says, "You, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth." That is, I'm experiencing birth pangs here. "I'm in labor for you." Why? What does he want to see as a result of his labor, this intense anguish that he had for them? He wants to see Christ formed in them, until Christ is formed in you. He wanted their fellowship of believers this to be a true community where Christ, where Jesus Christ was truly present and manifested in them. He wanted them to truly represent Christ in their communities, and that's what he wants for us too. That's what God wants for us, for Christ to be formed in us so that we have his characteristics wherever we go. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Another metaphor that he uses here is a marriage metaphor to drive home his point. He says in verse 11, or verse 1 of chapter 11, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. Since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." So Paul says, here I've brought you to Jesus. I want you to be this pure virgin for Jesus. But, verse 3, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Whereas in Galatians 4, Paul wants Christ to be formed in them, here he wants Christ to be foremost to them. In other words, he doesn't want their minds to be led astray from the simplicity and the single-minded devotion to Christ. And the word for led astray can also be translated seduced. And that's how Satan the snake works. He tries to seduce us away from Christ, who is the all most important thing in this world. But the devil brings all these other little things, all these other tempting, glittering, glamorous things to cause us to get our attention away from Jesus. And they could even be good things, but they're not the best things, because Jesus is the best thing that's out there. Remember what he said about the surpassing worth of Christ. You put up anything that this world has to offer, anything, you name it, power, prestige, fame, honor, wealth, money, sex, drugs, alcohol, whatever the world has, Christ is the surpassing value beyond any of that. And Paul is afraid that they'll get seduced away from Christ and they'll fall in love with the world rather than their betrothed. So one more thing that I have to end with here. At the beginning, I said the Apostle Paul had a consistent and persistent zeal for Jesus Christ until the day he died. And let me show you this. I just want to close with 2 Timothy chapter 4. Until the day he died. Verse 6, 2 Timothy 4 says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He's in prison. He's in the Mamertine prison in Rome, which is a dark, dank, damp dungeon. And he's there alone. And he's going to get his head separated from his shoulders soon. And he said, the time of my departure has come. But is he down in the dumps? I don't think so. Because he says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And the way he writes this, he says, I'm still fighting. I began the fight, and I'm still fighting it to the very end. I began to run, and I'm still running. I finished. And he said, I've kept the faith. I began keeping the faith when I met Jesus, and I'm still keeping the faith. I hope that's going to be your testimony when you come to the end of your life, because I guarantee you, unless Jesus comes before, every one of you will have a time of departure. Every one of you in this room. And when you come to that time of departure, are you going to be able to say, I fought the good fight. I have finished my race. I have kept the faith. Or will you have to stand before this judge that he calls the righteous judge? Who, when you're examined, will find no faith for you to have kept. Will find that you were running after other things in this world. And that you weren't fighting a good fight. You were fighting God himself. Or will you be able to say, I'm going to get a crown of righteousness, just like Paul was able to say. So how can I close this series? The Apostle Paul was a man who was committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ without wavering, and so must we be. He fulfilled his calling joyfully, despite afflictions or suffering, and so can we. He learned to trust God in the most difficult circumstances, and so must and can we. He did not hold grudges or nurse wounds, but rather forgave those who wronged him. Yes, you can do this too. He knew God in his fullness so that he both loved and feared him. Why? Because God is an awesome God. And Paul had a consistent and persistent zeal for Jesus Christ until the day he died. And I'm reminded of what that missionary said. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Paul said he was a fool for Christ's sake. Whose fool were you? Paul said that he lived for the surpassing value, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. What is more important to you than Christ? I pray that in the upcoming year, that we won't just get excited about Jesus at Easter and Christmas time, but that we'll have Him in the forefront of our minds and our hearts throughout the whole year. And to help us do that, Ruby's going to come, and we're going to sing a prayer, which is...